2 weeks ago, we finished Matthew 10, where Jesus was giving some very clear instructions to his disciples regarding the difficulty of following him, that it wasn't just going to be an easy road, specifically mentioning that they would be persecuted, possibly even to the point of death. They would face division and they would face heartache, even in their own families. And this would be a personal proof of their salvation, a proof that they are true disciples of Christ. And so we've wrapped up the first 10 chapters of Matthew. And one of the points that Matthew is trying to make in those first 10 chapters is pointing out who Christ is. We saw that right at the very beginning when he goes through the genealogy and shows who Christ is. We see who he is through his teaching, through his miracles, through the fulfillment of the prophecies, and through the disciples that are now following him. One of those disciples is the author of our book, Matthew, a former tax collector whose life has been transformed by Christ. And he writes this account of Christ's life so that others might believe even to this day and follow Christ as he did. So in the coming few chapters, we'll see that Matthew shifts to some of the reactions to Jesus. Okay, Jesus has revealed who he is. Now, what are some of the reactions to Jesus? And we'll see right immediately in a few weeks, we'll see John the Baptist and the questions he has and his reaction. We'll see some cities who want to continue in their sin. We'll see priests and scribes and Pharisees, what their reaction is. We'll see the reaction of the demons. We'll see the reaction indeed of this entire generation that Jesus came to. And finally, and I think we'll find shockingly, the reaction of Jesus' own mother and brothers. So that's coming in the next several weeks. But before we get there, I want us to pause and consider Matthew's transitional statement in Matthew 11:1. Look at it with me. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Do you know of all the commentaries that I'm reading as I'm going through the book of Matthew, literally only one comments on this verse. They all just skip over it as if it's completely insignificant, as if it's just a transitional statement of moving from one location to another. But I don't think it is. I think there's much for us to learn here. So let me pray and we'll dig into this together. Thank you, Lord, for once again giving us this opportunity to gather. I know we missed being together last Sunday with the extreme cold. We thank you for the warmer temperatures. Thank you for the privilege we have of being together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I want to just lift up to you a special unspoken request this morning. Pray that you would be at work. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to your word now. Help us to see beautiful truths from your word and help us to see Jesus our Savior. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You know as well as I do that the mission of Jesus, we can never duplicate. What was Jesus' mission? His mission was to come into this world that he might live a sinless life and die for sinners that we might have peace with God, our Father. But we have the privilege of sharing that message by following the pattern of Jesus' ministry. And I believe that's what's given to us in Matthew 11:1. We share this message by following the pattern of Jesus' ministry. What is that? Namely, discipleship. That is training in gospel living. How do you live out the gospel? How do you live the Christian life? And secondly, evangelism and missions. That is sharing the gospel message, sharing the good news of what Jesus came to do for us. That's the pattern that I believe we see in Matthew 11:1. And I just want to hone in on that this morning. Hear it again, Matthew 11:1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This, I believe, is what we are to be about as a church family. I believe the primary means of discipleship and evangelism in the world is his church that he said he would build. Now, I've titled this sermon, Back to the Basics. Back to the Basics. Because I believe this is the fundamental mission of the church. But also because my first point that you'll see there in your outline is largely from a sermon that I preached right here in our church in the summer of 2020. And you can go back and listen to that if you'd like. So what I say now, I have said before. I want you to understand that we're going back to the basics. And I want us to do this because I want us to be focused on where we're going in the next 5 to 10 years as a church. So what is the church? And what is the church's purpose on this earth? People are often confused thinking that a church building, this structure, is the church. I mean, if you look on Google Maps, it will label this building as a church. Others might confuse what we're doing right now, gathering and the preaching of the Word of God and singing and announcements and praying together, that is the church. I go to church on Sunday. Well, that's in part what it is, because there's a significant part of the church that means to gather together. But it's not at the essence of what the church is. To get the answer to this, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to use Matthew 11:1 merely as a launch pad this morning, and we're going to be all over the scriptures, so I hope you'll follow with me in a copy of the scriptures there. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes about the church. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So my very simple answer to the question, what is the church, is that we have to change the question a little bit, because it's not necessarily a what, but a who. Who is the church? And the answer is this: we are the church. The people are the church. And I want you to see this in these verses. Look at verse 9, second word, you. You. This is a plural personal pronoun. You can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it is plural. Now, in South Dakota, we don't talk this way, but if you're from Texas, you say y'all. All y'all. Right? All y'all are going to do that. Right? That's the idea here, that it's a collective group of people. It's not just one, but it's all y'all. That's the idea here. Second word is the word race. What is a race? We're not talking about a running race or a driving race or a horse race. We're talking about a collective of individual people. A collection of individuals. They generally come from a common source or ancestry. That's the sort of race we're talking about. Third word that's important is the word priesthood. What are priests? Priests are people. Priests are people. They're not buildings and they're not meetings. Priests are people. And the next important word is the word nation. What is a nation? A nation is a group of individuals or a group, a gathering of people groups that have some common ground. Maybe it's geography, but likely it's ideology and probably language that goes together to make a nation. And then if you look simply at verse 10, you see it just straight out. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The church is the people. The Greek word that is used for church is ekklesia. And that's not a hard word to understand because ek, the prefix, is similar to the Latin prefix ex, like exit, to go from or to go out. The root word of ekklesia is kaleo, and you hear the word call in there. And so you put that together and it means to call out from. That's the word for church in the New Testament. Now look back at our text here in 1 Peter 2, and I want you to see how we are called out. Look at these words that go with the words I've already highlighted. First of all, the word chosen. You are a chosen race. What does chosen mean? Well, it means not all, but some have been selected out of a larger group. And so it's the calling out, the calling out. The second word that we need to hone in on is the word royal, a royal priesthood. Now, it's not just the common people, but it's the royal people, those who are children of the king. That's the idea. They've been called out to be children of the king. And the third important word is the word holy, a holy nation. And that is something that's holy, is something that's not used for common purposes, but it's set aside for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, they had holy vessels that they would use in worship in the temple. Those weren't your common drinking cups. They were holy vessels used only for worship in the temple. And so we are a called out group. So this is my definition of what the church is, or who the church is, probably more accurately stated. The church is a group of people that has been called out of the darkness of sin and saved from spiritual death through the blood of Christ and set apart to usefulness and the glory, the glory of God. Let me say it again. The church is a group of people that has been called out of the darkness of sin and saved from spiritual death through the blood of Christ and set apart to usefulness and the glory of God. Now, like you, I am very thankful to be part of this community. But this community is not the church. I think that needs to be stated because often I see that in rural communities, people are confusing the community with the church. The community is not the church. Listen to how Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians. He's writing to a specific group in the city of Thessalonica. He's not writing to the entire city. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians. Hear it again with these ears. To the called out group of the Thessalonians. Listen to what he writes to the Ephesians. To the saints who are in Ephesus. He's not writing to the entire city of Ephesus. He's writing to the saints. And he doesn't use the word church. He uses the word saints, which comes from the same root word as holy. Hagias. Which, remember what that means? Set apart from common use to God. So hear it this way. To the ones set apart from common use who live in Ephesus. So hear it this way. To the saints who are at Kadoka. To the saints who are at Kadoka. Do you know you're a saint? If you have been forgiven of your sins, if all of that has been washed away, then you are set apart to God. You are holy to God. You are consecrated to God, and you are a saint. This is what is to be true of us right here in our church. If we are truly the church, that means we are a called out group. We are called out from the darkness of our personal sin, and we're called out from the sin of the community to be a light for Christ. We are different. That is definitional in the church and in the life of a Christian. You are different if you know Christ. It's not just a statement. It's not just a belief. It is a lifestyle. It is a change of direction. So what is the church's purpose? Let me say two things. One is an overarching purpose, and it's the same as the purpose of every individual. Our purpose as individuals and collectively as the body of Christ is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our overarching goal, that we want to glorify God and enjoy Him now and for all eternity. But secondly, while we are here on earth, the purpose of the church is to make disciples and evangelize the lost. That's our purpose. And so I want to talk about first discipleship through friendship. Now, I've got a lot to say this morning. I hope you'll just stay with me and just think with me, because I think it's important what I want to share. If the church is a called out group of people, then we must focus on the people, not on a building. If the church is a called out group of people, then we must focus on the people and not a program, on the people and not tradition, on the people and not a church service and how it does or doesn't happen, on the people and not preaching, on the people and not teaching. Oh, did I just say that? I did. I take preaching seriously. I've been called to preach the Word of God. A large part of my weeks are spent with words, reading words, thinking through ideas, meditating on these things, praying through them, and then trying to compose words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs into a cogent sermon that I hope you'll understand and you'll walk away with something. I believe that and I take it very seriously. Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 is this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word all the time. When it's comfortable and when it's not. When people want to hear it and when they don't. Preach the word. And so I endeavor to do that as long as the Lord gives me breath. But preaching is not an end in itself. Preaching is not an end in itself. Preaching is a means that God uses to reach, encourage, convict, and challenge people so that our hearts and our lives might be changed. We might be more like Christ. We might love God more and more. Preaching is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end of change in our lives. Now, listen to Matthew 11, 1 again. And I want you to listen specifically to the emphasis on two words. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Who are disciples and who are there? Bottom line, they are people. They are people. The there is referencing the people of Galilee. So he goes into the cities of Galilee. These are souls. These are lives. They are people created in the image of God. So hold on to that thought and turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Likely you know this passage as the Great Commission, and I think that's a good common title that people give to it. But this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples right before he ascends to heaven on what their mission, the pattern of their ministry is to look like. Listen to what he says. 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So follow this train of thought. God can and does use preaching and teaching of his word without a personal connection to individuals in order to save individuals. Listen, Jesus preached and taught to great multitudes, and no doubt many responded in faith that he never personally met. This is what happens on the internet and on radio. Pastors preach, and people, by the grace of God, respond in faith and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thousands, if not millions, have repented and come to Christ apart from a personal contact. Praise God for that. That's the power of the Word and His Spirit convicting people's hearts and softening their hearts. So preaching and teaching are essential to discipleship and evangelism. However, only a few are called and or qualified to preach and teach. But here's the exciting news. Every single one of us in the body of Christ can follow the example of Jesus' personal care for individuals, namely friendship. Friendship. I believe friendship can be a great means and generally is a primary means of true discipleship. In this local church context, I'll just say this. Don't wait for me to set up a discipleship program. Don't wait for me to set up a program that you say, "Oh, I want to sign up for that and become a disciple." No, I believe the primary means of discipleship should be one another's, should be befriending one another, being engaged and involved in one another's lives, not just attending, saying, "Hey, how you doing?" but being engaged in one another's lives. True friendship. I want you to turn with me to John 15. John 15, because I want you to see what Jesus calls the disciples. John 15, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, there is some very deep and rich theology of the substitution of Christ for the sins of his friends in this text. And we don't have time to dig into that today. So I'm reserving that for next Sunday. That'll be our communion meditation next Sunday. This morning, what I want us to do is I want to look at this phrase, this word, friends. I want us to see that Jesus contrasts here friend with the word servant. It's not that he thinks servant is a bad word. In fact, the Apostle Paul will pick up the word servant, even bond servant, the lowest slave, as his favorite title for himself, to say, "I'm a slave of God." But Jesus here is making a contrast to make a very strong point of a very close and loving relationship with his disciples. He calls them friends. He says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Look at verse 12 again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So here's my thesis. Jesus discipled through friendship. Jesus discipled through friendship. Think about it with me. These 13 men, Jesus and his 12 apostles, disciples, were together for most of the time for 3 years. They ate together. They walked long distances together. They often, slept in the same tents or out under the stars together. They ministered together. Remember, he sent them out two by two and they went in groups together. Jesus taught them all together. That's what Matthew 11:1 is telling us. I believe, though these men were from very different backgrounds, I believe they became best friends. Best friends. You don't live and minister and eat and sleep with these sort of guys for this long and not become best friends. But the very best friend is Jesus. The very best friend is Jesus. Imagine having a friend that has all wisdom, all knowledge, and yet was the most humble man ever. A man that could perform miracles and yet would sit down and eat with you. A man that spoke to thousands like no one had ever spoken before, and yet he would sit around the campfire and talk to you. Do you know, if you have repented of your sins and if you are trusting in Christ, Jesus is that kind of friend to you? Oh, just being honest, earthly friends are going to let us down. Jesus will always be there. He will never, ever, ever let you down. You may not understand all his ways, but he will never let you down. Jesus was and is a true friend. Remember what happened when someone came and told him that his friend Lazarus had died? He wept. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Do you remember, and we'll see this in coming months, that Jesus walks out to his friends on the sea. They're in the midst of this tumultuous storm. They think they're going to drown. And Jesus calms their fears by saying, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." He wants to comfort his friends. And then he instills great faith in Peter, so much so that Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water until he looks around and sees the waves and says, "What in the world am I doing out here?" And he starts to sink. And then what does Jesus do? Peter's reaching up to him, and Jesus reaches down and grabs him and pulls him up. He saves him from drowning. But then, like a good friend, he rebukes Peter. He says, "Why don't you have faith?" And then he saves the entire group of friends. Here they're still out on this tumultuous sea, and Jesus speaks to the waves and to the wind, and it stops. He saves them all from drowning. Jesus is a true friend. He was not just a callous teacher. He was a friend that cared about these 12 men that spent time with him. He was a true friend. So here's what I'm doing this morning. I am calling us, a called out group of people, the church in Kadoka, I am calling us to true Christian friendships, just like Christ exemplified, just like what he did for his friends. I believe with all my heart that this is how we disciple one another. And this is played out throughout the New Testament. We're called to the one another's all through the New Testament. Remember the letter to the Thessalonians, this called out group in Thessalonica? Paul writes this, "Encourage one another and build one another up." Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We who are in Christ, who have been called out of darkness into the light of Christ, we should be the best friends the world has ever seen. We should not be merely acquaintances. We should be the best friends that the world has ever seen. Throughout history, great men have had good friends and have been faithful friends. Think of David and Jonathan. Good friends that were there for one another. Augustine of Hippo in the 400s had a beautiful friend, Alypius. They both were saved at about the same time. They were baptized at the same time. They both went into ministry, and they had churches in neighboring areas. Good friends. Luther had a good friend, Melanchthon. Calvin had a good friend, Farrell. C.S. Lewis had a good friend, Tolkien. And they created what was called the Inklings at Oxford, where people would get together to discuss good literature. Francis Schaeffer established Le Brie in the Swiss Alps, with many people coming to interact and to help each other. John MacArthur had R.C. Sproul. Good friends. Now listen, all of these men, all of these people, they were not necessarily on the same page theologically. They didn't believe exactly the same things. They didn't even believe in the same methodology or even the same forms of worship in church services. But they believed that they were brothers and they were friends. And they had a common bond in Christ. I am calling us as a church to true Christian friendships, way beyond acquaintances. Now, there's one caution here, because there are bad friends. There are bad friends, and you've maybe had bad friends in your life. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." You have to choose wisely. You have to be careful. But in order to have good friends, be a good friend. You say, "Oh, people just don't reach out to me. No one ever calls me. No one ever writes me a note. No one ever texts me." Maybe that's true, and I'm sorry if that's the case. But you know, to have good friends, start with being a good friend. You reach out to someone. Don't wait. Don't keep waiting and say, "Oh, I wish they would do that." Say, "Hey, I'm going to take a step, and I'm going to reach out to someone." Luke 6:31 says, "As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Put others before yourself. May our church be a family of friends, a family of friends where we outdo one another in showing honor to one another, where we prefer others before ourselves. I am encouraging us to pursue friendships even though it can be difficult sometimes, because we will and we do hurt one another. Keep going. Keep going in the friendship. Turn with me to Proverbs 27, please. Just want to point out a couple verses here on friendship. Proverbs 27. Verses 5 and 6, and then we'll skip to verse 9. Proverbs 27:5, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." We don't normally think of wounds as being a good thing, but it is. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Verse 9, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." What are these faithful wounds of a friend? It's a friend that's willing to come and confront us. Say, "Hey, Jesse, I know you said it this way, and it was probably meant in this spirit, but it sure didn't come off that way." A willingness to go to one another. A willingness to receive that without getting, oh, I can't believe you came and confronted me. You say, oh, thank you. Thank you that you care enough to be concerned about the way I say things. Thank you that you care enough about others that you want this to be done right. You see, a true Christian friendship loves, encourages, listens, talks to, and yes, confronts and rebukes, and then laughs together, maybe cries together, and helps. Oh, may we be a church family, a family of friends, not mere acquaintances, but true friends. Now, let me just briefly touch on a third point, evangelism through friendship. Matthew 11:1, again, after being with the disciples, says, he went out from there to preach and teach in their cities. Why did Jesus go to the cities of Galilee to preach and teach? Why? So that people's lives would be changed. He cared about people. That must be our heart. We must care about people. Now, I'm thankful we have several outreach ministries, and I dare not start to list them because I'm going to leave someone out, but we have several outreach ministries that I'm thankful for. But we should not be waiting for a program, an outreach program. What about this evangelism strategy? Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was. He ate with them. He spent time with them. Now, of course, we have to be careful to not encourage or condone sin, but we're to be in the world and not of it. We're not to be friends of the world, James 4:4, but we are to be salt and light. How does salt work? It doesn't work. It doesn't do anything sitting in the salt shaker. You got to shake it out on the food and mingle it in the food. That's what we're called to do. We're to mingle. We're to be in the world, but not of it. How does light work? Light works in the darkness. Now, it's so easy for me, and maybe it is for you as well, to take an us versus them attitude. To say, oh yeah, here we are, the church, and then that's the sinners out there. And especially, and mark my words, in an election year, right? Where it's very much us versus them. What if we change that tone and we remembered the lesson of the four lepers in 2 Kings 7? Have you read that story? If you haven't, you need to go home and read 2 Kings 7. It's a story where these four lepers, they say, we're going to die anyways because we've got this disease and we're starving. Let's just go over to the Syrian camp and see if by any chance there might be some food over there. Well, in between that time and their time going, God scared the Syrians to death and they ran away. And they left all their food and their swords and their armor and everything. And these four lepers walk in and they're like, woohoo, this is free day. Everything's free. I've got whatever I want. And they're eating and they're gorging themselves. And all of a sudden they say to each other, what are we doing? This is wrong. Don't we gorge ourselves every Sunday on the Word? Or you have your personal time with the Lord and we're learning and growing. Don't just keep it to yourselves. Run back and tell others. That's what these four guys did. They went back and they said, hey, come see what we found. That's the way we're to be. You've heard it before. All we are is beggars telling other beggars where to find food. That's who we're to be. Now, two very practical applications to wrap this up. I haven't mentioned it yet, but today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, where we remember millions that have been slaughtered in the womb. A terrible atrocity. Society and politicians, I don't believe they love these unborn babies or their mothers. Who's going to love them if we don't? who's going to love them if we don't? Oh, what better way to be a friend than to show love to a woman who's in a crisis pregnancy. Now, let me just encourage you, maybe this is your opportunity to give to a crisis pregnancy center this month. We actively support Black Hills Pregnancy Center, and I would encourage you to give to them. Maybe you have another ministry like that you'd like to support. I encourage you to do that. But get involved somehow in being a friend to these women. Last practical application. Be a friend to your unsaved neighbor. We all have them. Be a friend to your unsaved neighbor. Go out of your comfort zone and invite them over for a meal. Get to know them better. Get to know what makes them tick and have some good conversation. Now, last night I looked up the population of Jackson County, Jones County, and Hacken County. Altogether, it's about 5,600 people. That's not very many people that are spread out over a big area. Here's my challenge, here's my goal over the next 5 to 10 years, that all of those people will have heard the gospel, that every individual in these counties will have heard the gospel. And I want to go beyond that, that many, many, many of these people will have relationships with believers, that not only will they hear the gospel, but they will see the gospel lived out in someone's life. That's my prayer for us as we move forward. May the Lord give us strength and wisdom. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge to my own heart over this last couple weeks as I've meditated on these things and prayed about them, and pray that you would continue to be at work in our church family. Oh, how thankful I am for each one. Oh, knit us together. May we be way more than acquaintances. May we be friends, true friends, that love and care for one another. And I pray that you would challenge us to get out of our comfort zone and be like you, Jesus, be a friend of sinners. Thank you for our time together in your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.